chapter 3. We're looking at Christ, our righteousness alone. We're looking at the great subject, the great theme of justification, which has to do with the question, how can a person be accepted with God? How do you know that you're accepted with God? How can you have peace in your conscience that you know that you're accepted with God? Our comprehension and understanding of justification, of acceptance with God, is in proportion to the sense of sin and guilt that you have. It's in proportion to how you see yourself before God. When you teach on the doctrine of justification and how a person can know they're accepted, it's important that we remind ourselves that we need to see ourselves standing before God. Picture yourself standing before God Almighty. And ask yourself in that context what you believe about how you'll be accepted. Picture yourself measured not by how you do in the eyes of men, not by what people see of you, but by everything. And picture yourself not merely by what you do outwardly, but by the purity of your heart. And then picture yourself before a God who's majestic and infinite in his greatness, who spoke and there was a universe, who knows everything, is omniscient and all-powerful and fearful in his power. And you're standing there. That's how you should approach what you believe about justification and acceptance with God. The psalmist said, enter not into judgment with your servant, for no man living is righteous in your sight. That's what the psalmist said in Psalm 143. He said, don't enter into judgment with me, God. I don't want to envision myself standing before you and having to give an account on my basis on what I've done, for no man living is righteous in your sight. John Calvin, who I've quoted on occasion, he is one of the men that God used to define clearly and recover clearly what the Bible teaches about justification. He said this, go now and haughtily boast of your righteousness among men, while God from heaven above abominates it. I'll read that again. It says, go ahead and haughtily boast of your righteousness among men, while God from heaven abominates it. Job said this, a man cannot be righteous before God. If he were to contend with him, he would not answer him once in 1,000 times. Maybe once out of 1,000, you might be right. Man is far from being justified before God, who is rottenness and a worm. Book of Job 25, verse 6. Abominable and empty, who drinks in iniquity like water. Calvin had some further thoughts on this that I thought were worth referring to. He says, this is the truth. Awakened consciences, when they have to do with God's judgment, recognize this as the only safe haven in which they securely breathe. What's he talking about? It's verse 9 of chapter 3 of Philippians. Let's read it. And may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. That verse is a concise statement of the doctrine of justification by the righteousness of Christ given freely through faith alone. That we are justified entirely apart from anything that we do, and the basis of our justification is outside of us, external to us, grounded in what Christ has done for us at Calvary, and nothing else. So Calvin said this. This is the truth. Awakened consciences, when they have to do with God's judgment, recognize this as the only safe haven in which they can securely breathe. When God has caused you to think rightly about yourself, that's all you want to rest in. He went on to say this. They who do not direct their attention to such a spectacle, themselves before God on their own righteousness, they who do not direct their attention to such a spectacle can indeed for the moment pleasantly and peacefully construct a righteousness for themselves, but one that will soon, in God's judgment, be shaken from them, just as great riches heaped up in a dream vanish when you wake up. It's amazing how good looking and how wealthy you can be in a dream. And he says, men who like to rest in their righteousness, in God's judgment, it will be shaken from them just as riches heaped up in a dream vanish when you wake up. But they who seriously and as in God's sight will seek after the true rule of righteousness will certainly find that all human works, if judged according to their own true worth, are nothing but filth and defilement. And what is commonly reckoned righteousness is before God sheer iniquity. And what is judged uprightness is pollution. So you start by saying this. How do I comprehend myself in my own self and my own righteousness before God? Do I see myself rightly? And if you do, you will welcome the doctrine, the teaching, that you're justified based on the righteousness of Christ accomplished through His atoning work on the cross alone, not by any work of our own or any work that He does in us. It's all His work for us, external to us, outside of us. You will gladly welcome that. You see, the chief article of justification and acceptance with God in the Bible, in the New Testament and in Scripture, is that the ground of our acceptance is based solely on the doing and the dying of Christ, external and outside of us. Our acceptance is based on what He's done for us without even one particle of our participation in any degree, in any manner. There's a great verse that states this very clearly and succinctly in Romans 5. Let's turn there and notice. It says in Romans 5, two verses, verse 18 and 19. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, Adam's one sin brought condemnation to all men, even so, through one act of righteousness, Christ, one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. And of course he means, in the context, to all men who receive the gift in verse 17. Notice, his one act of righteousness, that would be the act of obedience even to death, the death of a cross. Philippians chapter 2. That's the sole basis of justification. It's outside of us. 19. For as through the one man's disobedience, that would be Adam's, the many were made sinners, and the many there is everyone. Even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. Constituted before God is righteous. There you have these great and clear verses. See, the concern is not theological. The concern is personal and practical. How are God's people brought to a sense of peace that they are accepted of God? How are they brought to where their conscience is relieved of the guilt that cries out rightfully to them that God would judge them? It it's in Christ. The hill of comfort is the hill of Calvary. The house of consolation is builded with the wood of the cross. Nowhere does the soul ever find such consolation as on that very spot where misery reigned, where woe triumphed, where agony reached its climax. There grace has dug a fountain which ever gushes with water pure as crystal, each drop capable of alleviating the woes and the agonies of mankind. You've had your seasons of woe, my brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus. And yet you will confess that it was not the Mount Olivet that you ever found of comfort, nor the hill of Mount Sinai, but Gethsemane and Golgotha have been a means of comfort to you. The bitter herbs of Gethsemane have taken away the bitterness of your life. The scourge of Gabbatha has often scourged away your cares, and the groans of Calvary have put all other groans to flight. You see, that's the gospel. We're justified by what Christ has done outside of us, apart from us, external to us. Not what he's done in us in any degree. Now, how does God justify a person? How does he make them acceptable? How does he do this? This is the second part, so we're getting into the third point here. Point one today was connected to last week. God makes a person acceptable when they accept his way of justification in Christ alone. Now that's Philippians 3:9, where he says, and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law. The first part of verse 9. May be found in him. My righteousness, to be acceptable with God, is going to have to be found in someone other than myself. It has to be found in him, which is Christ. Now this is a change of mind for Paul, for him to accept this, because you notice what he was before in verse 6. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. It was a man who did everything externally. If you were to measure the law by externals, he did it. In the eyes of men, he did it. His heart, his hidden heart, and his private life is another thing. But he says, in the eyes of the law, measured by men, I was blameless. This is a great change for him. But he says in verse 7, whatever things were gained to me, those things I've counted as loss for the sake of Christ. He says, not only do I not consider them to be an advantage, they have become a disadvantage. They are a loss to me, for they kept me from Christ. My self-righteousness kept me from Christ. My failure to see myself rightly before God caused me to not see the preciousness of Christ and need him. He says in the next verse, more than that, I count all things, not just all my religious observances, but everything, to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. He says here that there's been a total rejection of any personal righteousness in any form. This is how you accept God's way of justification. You accept God's way of justification in him alone, not in you. Your righteousness and acceptance with God will be in Christ, not in you. There must be a rejection of personal righteousness entirely in any form. He says in verse 9, it's apart from his own righteousness. And may be found in him not having a righteousness of my own. It's utterly insufficient. His own means anything he does. He doesn't qualify it. He doesn't say, anything I do in my own strength apart from God's help. He doesn't qualify it. I don't have my own righteousness. irrespective of whether or not God's helping me to do it or not, any participation, any part of mine is excluded. I don't have my own righteousness now. He disavows there's a mix of any mixture of grace and works. He states here, you can't mix them. To be accepted by God in Christ Jesus, in Him, elsewhere in Scripture, to be saved, accepted, forgiven, justified by grace, entirely excludes any mixture of any works righteousness. One must be completely abandoned to have the other. That's what he says. I consider it, in verse 8, I count all things to be lost. I consider it to be so. That means he's estimated it. He's thought it through. In view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and count them, I've considered it, I've thought about it, I count them but rubbish that I may be found in Christ. Notice, he abandons them thoughtfully, intelligently. They can't coexist. So he disavows that you can mix the two. He abandons one for the other. He calls it rubbish. Of course, as I've said, rubbish has two basic meanings. Human excrement, which of course emits a stench, or the refuse and the scraps off of a table that in the ancient world they'd take outside and put near a city gutter. The dogs would eat it. And after a while, it would stink up the alley or the street. He says, I consider my human righteousness now, now that I see myself right, now that I understand God's holiness right, I see my human righteousness now like common street garbage that attracts maggots and flies. Isaiah said it this way, our righteousness is like filthy rags in your sight. And if you know anything about the Hebrew there, you know that the filthy rags there is a woman's menstrual rag. And God says, your righteousness to me, the best of it, as Calvin would say, is an abomination. Go, arrogantly applaud your righteousness in the eyes of men while God sits in heaven and abominates it. That's what Paul says here. It's rubbish. It's filthy rags. Our righteousness to God. One has to be completely abandoned for the other. Let me show you this in Romans chapter 10. It says in verse 1, Paul, with great concern for his Jewish brethren, says, brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is their salvation. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. And what do they do? Verse 3 of chapter 10. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they do not submit themselves or subject themselves to the righteousness of God. Knowing about it means knowing about it in the sense of understanding it. They knew all about it because Paul preached it. They don't understand it, and you see that because it says they don't subject themselves to the righteousness of God. So one has to be abandoned for the other. You submit yourselves to God's righteousness that He gives you through Christ because of the atonement and because of Calvary and pardon of sin there, or you go about seeking to establish your own. You can't mix them together. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where he says something along these lines. He says in 1:29, that no man should boast before God. Now the context is very clear if you go back to 1:18. 1:18. For the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness. He's been talking about the word, the message about the cross, about atonement in Christ and forgiveness in Christ and only in Christ. And that's the only way a man is acceptable with God is because of the atonement of Christ. And he gets down to verse 22 and he says in verse 23, excuse me, we preach Christ crucified. And then he gets to 29 and says that no one should boast before God. You see, boasting is entirely excluded because in verse 30, by God's doing, by His doing, you are in Christ Jesus. And there's that phrase in Philippians, connected to Him, associated with Him, identified with Him. Only in Christ, connected with Christ, through Christ, are you saved and forgiven and pardoned and accepted. In Christ, who became to us wisdom, because God's plan of salvation and forgiveness, in which He maintains His justice and justifies the sinner. It's wisdom. Wisdom from God and righteousness. In Him is our righteousness. Therefore, in the last verse of that chapter, just as it's written, let him who boasts, boast, and he means this, only in the Lord. That's the gospel. Boasting is entirely excluded. You see, it's the difference between a bestowed righteousness and an earned righteousness. It's the difference between a righteousness before God that makes us acceptable, given to us, granted, or a righteousness, as it were, earned. Let me show you a classic text in Galatians chapter 3. 3:11. Now, he says, now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for, in verse 11, the righteous man shall live by faith. Now the context is not daily living. He means lives eternally. The context is not the righteous man shall live by faith, that this is your daily life. Let me show you the context, make it very clear. Look at verse 8. And the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham. Notice the context in verse 8 is justification. So when he says the righteous shall live by faith in verse 11, he means eternally live, gain life, become a possessor of eternal life by faith. By faith of Christ, in Christ. Look at verse 12. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. Now notice, he who practices them shall live by them. Notice, live is in verse 11 and live is in verse 12. The righteous man shall live by faith. The person who's approaching God on law, if he practices them, shall live by them. Live in both cases, you see. In both cases. There's living, life, eternal life. The law is, he who practices them shall live by them. So the law is, by virtue of your practice, by virtue of your doing, you will merit and earn life, eternal life. Grace is, by virtue of faith in Christ and Christ alone, because of what He's done, not because of what you've done, you will have life. You can't mix them. One is bestowed. One is earned. Now the thing is, no one ever does the part where you practice it and earn it, for it says clearly in verse 11, now that no one is justified by the law is evident. And then he gives a scripture to prove it, and then he goes to verse 13. Verse 10. For as many as are under the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide in all the things written in the book of the law. No one does it, because they have to continue all the time with no lapses. There's no lapsing in this. How many times can you forget to put your parachute on? You know, we say, remember the Alamo. I don't say it. People say it. We said it. I don't remember the man's name, but there was the man who invented the head camera that you could strap on your head so that when you did parachuting, you could film it. He got so excited about it that as he stood in his plane and he had the straps of the camera on it, the straps of the camera were similar to the straps of the parachute. So he looked down, he grabbed them, he tested them with the camera, all excited, he jumped out the plane. Filmed the entire thing all the way to the ground. When he pulled his string, he realized all he had was his camera. The Bible says, cursed is everyone who doesn't continue in all the things You're not permitted any lapses. It's like parachuting. And the point is, we don't just have one lapse or two lapse or a few lapses. When we begin to see ourselves rightly, we see that we're continually drinking iniquity like water. So it's either eternal life by the practicing of a righteousness that's earned, or it's eternal life by faith. Paul here is rejecting all moral works as well as ceremonial works. There are some people, even today, they said this in the days of Calvin, and they're saying it today. Many leading so-called Bible scholars are saying that when Paul says you're not saved by the works of the law, as in verse 11, now in chapter 3 of Galatians, now that no one is justified by the law, they mean the law and the works of the law, they mean, Paul meant, only the ceremonies of the law. And that it's just the ceremonies and the festivals and the rituals like circumcision and the feast and the sacrificial system and all the priesthood. That's what we can't be saved by. Let me show you a few verses that shows you that isn't what he means. He means the moral working of the law. You can't be saved by it. You can't be forgiven by it. You'll never be pardoned by it. Let me read this verse and just put the ceremony in there. Is he saying this then? In verse 10. As many as are under the works of the law are under a curse, for it's written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all the ceremonial laws written in the book. Is that all he's saying? You're cursed if you don't do the ceremonies? How easy it would be to keep all the ceremonies, to circumcise, to be at all the festivals, to make sure you went to the temple. But he's talking about the moral law. The moral law. Look at Romans chapter 3. And notice in verse 20. Because it says in verse 20, by the works of the law no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. If it's just Paul telling us that we don't have to keep the ceremonial law, and we don't have to keep the circumcision and the festivals and all the ceremonies that were in the Old Testament prescribed for religious worship and these kind of things, then read it into this verse. Because by the works of the law no flesh will be justified. For through the ceremonial law comes the knowledge of sin. Shows you it's impossible, doesn't it? It's not the ceremonies and circumcision and the festivals and the feast and the priests doing what they did that shows revealed sin to us. It's our going astray from what God's commanded us in moral law that reveals that we're sinful. So he rejects all of it. Rejects all of it. So that's the starting point. Person has to accept God's way of justification is Christ alone. You must be found in Christ alone. You must be joined to Christ, united to Christ, so all that he's done is now reckoned as if you did it. And all that he is before God's law is now regarded as if it's you. So there has to be, first of all, a rejection of any personal righteousness in any form, in any part, in its entirety and totality. It can't just be a rejection of righteousness that I do in my own strength. It has to be a rejection of righteousness even that I am asking God to help me to do. It's a total rejection of any participation in your supposed righteousness before God has to be rejected. Like Paul, you have to call it rubbish. But there's something else about this acceptance of God's way. And this is what we've touched on. There is then must be a realization that our union with Christ in what he has done for us is the sole basis of why God justifies us and accepts us. In other words, there's a realization that it's my union with Christ, my uniting with him, my joined to him by God through faith that unites me with what Christ has done for me, and that is the sole basis, the sole ground of why I'm justified. What he's done for me outside of me on Calvary, not in me today, but in the past at Calvary, what he did there, and my union by God through faith to him is the sole basis of why God accepts me. Now, this is proclaimed in Scripture. I want to go to a couple of them again. I want to go briefly. We're going to go back to Romans 3 here, but I'd like to go to 1 Corinthians 1 again and take note of this verse since it's so central. It says in verse 30, by his dealing you are in Christ Jesus. See, there's that same language. This simply means you are viewed by God as ensphered in him. You are viewed by God as joined, connected to him. You are legally seen by God as regarded as him. We are in him. In verse 30, he became to us wisdom from God and our righteousness. So our righteousness comes to us outside of ourselves from him. Now you see this clearly back in Romans, where there's a key text on this. It says in verse 24, this is the heart of the gospel, and this is the heart of the text. This is the center of the greatest text in the Bible about how man is justified. Being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Notice, this redemption is in Christ Jesus. That's the starting point. You have it if you have Christ. It's in Christ Jesus. That's the same as being found in him, Philippians 3. It's being joined to him by God through faith. Seen as one with him through faith. That all that he's done is now mine. And so therefore, since he made redemption and purchased, paid the purchase price for sin, I'm in him, I've paid the price for my sin in him. See? Being justified as a gift, and the word gift there is in the King James translated freely, which I think is still a better translation. It's a term used in John 15 when Jesus said they hated me without a cause. You could translate it like this. Being justified without a cause in me at all, by his grace, through the redemption that's found in Christ Jesus. Then he explains what this redemption is. Redemption is to pay a price to redeem someone. We used to have redemption centers, do you remember? Does anybody remember those? That's like remembering Elvis. I don't remember Elvis. We used to have redemption centers. And you'd go pay a price and accumulate these things. You'd go get things out of there and whatever you wanted. Out of their catalog. Redemption is a price paid to release. Christ paid the price, not to the devil, but to God, to himself, as it were. He paid the necessary price for the sin that we'd incurred to free us. That's found in Christ. And then he explains the extent of what he paid in verse 25. Whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation, and it's by his blood. This payment for sin, this sacrifice is called a propitiation, and all propitiation refers to is that Christ's death was a sacrifice. But it goes more, it says that his death was a certain kind of sacrifice. It was a propitiation. It completely satisfied God entirely, paid for our sins in its entirety, removed God's anger and wrath towards our sin in its entirety, so that he displayed him publicly, God himself, as it were, saying, listen, I want to be and I am gracious. I displayed him publicly. I set forth my son publicly as a propitiation. I am more than ready. I am more than willing to forgive your sins. To take you in. To embrace you. To father you. To care for you. To own you. To possess you. I, God the Father says, I set him forth as a propitiation. By his blood through faith. You see, union with Christ is union in all that he did outside of us, not in justification it is. It's union with all he did objectively, externally, for us, described as redemption, propitiation. So there's free pardon, full mercy, by His blood, by His obedience. The issue is, do you have Christ? If you're outside of Christ, you don't have any of this. You don't have a price paid that frees. You don't have a sacrifice that removed God's anger for sin. You don't have it. Remember on 9/11? They were having all those shows afterwards. Do you remember a lot of those TV programs where they would describe the people that escaped from the top floors of those buildings before they crashed? I don't remember the tower. It doesn't matter which tower. I think it was the second tower where the plane hit the highest, 75th, 80th floor, somewhere up there. Only 9 people lived above that plane. In other words, it came down to this. It came down to this. Whether you live or die will not have anything to do with how much money you make. Whether you live or die will not have anything to do with whether you're a powerful executive in some company. Whether you live or die will not have anything to do with the people you know. Whether you live or you die will simply be determined whether you were above or below that plane. That's it. And whether you're forgiven or not will not have anything to do with how good you are. Whether you're accepted by God will not have anything to do with by who you know or how much of the Bible you know. Whether you're forgiven by God and pardoned by God will not have anything to do with what money you give to the church or how good you try to be. It will come down to this. You're either in Christ or you're not. That's it. It's that simple. Look at 1 John. Chapter 5, where John says the same thing as Paul, but a little bit differently. A little bit differently. He says it this way. Verse 10 of chapter 5. The one who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar because he's not believed in the witness that God has borne concerning his Son. And the witness is this. That God has given to us. Given it. Remember the justified as a gift in Romans? He's given us eternal life. And this life is in His Son. He who has the Son and is doing the best they can and to keep God's laws and their life is really becoming better than most people has the life. Your Bible doesn't say that. But that's how some people read it in. It says it very simply. He who has the Son has the life. He who doesn't have the Son just does not have the life, the eternal life. I remember I was in a class once and I was trying to explain to somebody what it meant to have eternal life. And I tried to do it this way. I said, now, this is eternal life. This is Christ. This is Christ. I said, now reach out your hand. I was in a class. And they reached out their hand. I said, reach out your hand. I said, now, this is Christ, and this is eternal life. I said, now reach out your hand. And they grabbed the Bible. I said, what do you have? He said, well, I have eternal life. I have Christ. Well, what do you have if you have Christ? I have eternal life. Now, a child can understand that. Let's just keep the theologians out of the churches, and we'll be okay. A child can understand that. It's proclaimed that we must be in union with Christ and by an act of faith towards God regarding His Son, He joins us to Christ and all that Christ has is mine. Christ has been, as it were, punished for sin. I now have been punished for sin. Christ obeyed the Father and the culminating obedience was the obedience to death, even death on a cross. I've obeyed in Christ. Everything He is, I am, by an act of faith. And that's the second thing. The Christian, the person must accept God's way of righteousness in Christ alone. And then secondly, there is an act of faith where in a moment of time, we are accepted and justified before God. It's an act of faith that occurs in a moment of time. There's an act of faith in Christ's objective work, as we saw in Romans 3. It's an act of faith in the atonement and the blood, whom he set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith, Romans 3:25. It's an act of faith that Christ was obedient for me, culminating his obedience in the obedience of death, even death on a cross. For my disobedience, he obeyed. It's an act of faith. For my rebellion, he submitted. For my going astray, he followed through. It's an act of faith. And it happens at a moment in time. And the principal object of this faith is that God has imputed my sin, our sin, to Christ, and Christ's righteousness to us. That's the principal essence of saving faith. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Again, the great, great text on this transaction of how God can justify a sinner. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19. Here is the principal object of faith with regard to Christ. Saving faith before God by a Christian is the faith that their sin was charged to Christ, and his righteousness was charged to you, and based on that, in that transaction, and that only, nothing supplemented, nothing added, that transaction only, God accepts us and justifies us. Let me read it to you. 2 Corinthians 5:19. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world. That would be you and I. How? He didn't count their trespasses against them. Then who did he put them on? Verse 21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin. The sins not charged and counted in verse 19 against them are charged in 21 to Christ. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. He charged him with our sins. And those sins were entirely not his. They were in no degree, in no manner, in no measure his. They were charged to him, but they were not his. They were outside of him. They were external from him. They were not his. They were alien to him. Outside of him. But they were charged to him, and he was treated as if they were his. But it doesn't stop there. The end of the verse. That we might become the righteousness of God in him. So, what he's saying is this, and this is the only contrast, it's the only parallel. As the sins were entirely not his, as the sins were entirely not his personal sins, outside of him, they were entirely someone else's. So we are made the righteousness of him, in him, a righteousness entirely not ours. A righteousness entirely alien from us. A righteousness as much not ours as the sin that he bore was not his. And that's faith. I believe that. Now, friends, when you stand before God Almighty, and you will, you understand, you will, and you're naked there, what are you going to plead before you open your mouth one time? What are you going to say to God before he says one thing to you? What do you want to plead? Where do you want to go? Oh, I know where I'm fleeing. Where are you fleeing? Who's going to be your righteousness? God did not count their sins against them. This same thing is in Isaiah. The Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. to come down in the, with violence upon him. The Lord has caused iniquity of us all to meet him, to fall with violence upon him. And then it says this, right through there, Isaiah 53. By his knowledge, the knowledge of him, you can say his knowledge or the knowledge of him. By this knowledge of him, the righteous one, who had no iniquity, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Notice, the justification of the many is by the righteous one, and the way he justifies them is their knowledge that he bore their iniquities. It is not you. It is not anything in you. It is not even a particle of you. It's the knowledge that he bore my iniquities. You see this everywhere. That the sole basis of my acceptance with God in justification is Christ's atoning work on the cross and the pardon that it purchased, the full pardon and the righteousness that it gave me. For example, Galatians says Christ redeemed us. How? Becoming a curse for us, in order that as in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. What's the blessing of Abraham that would come? Verse 8, earlier in the chapter, the scriptures foreseeing beforehand that God would justify the Gentiles. Preach the gospel, saying, "In you all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." The blessing is forgiveness and justification. Christ redeemed us. How? He became a curse for us before God, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing might come to us. What's the basis of our justification? Christ becoming a curse for us. It's an act at a moment of time. It's not a process. I'd like you to go, and I'd like you to turn to Romans 4, and this should be our last text. I wouldn't count on it, but we'll turn there anyway. Romans 4. Notice, it's at a moment of time. What then in verse 1 shall we say that Abraham our forefather according to the flesh is found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast of, but not before God. If you think that he can be justified, it'd only be in front of men. It wouldn't be before God. That's all he's saying. Which means he didn't get justified before God. Very clear. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Believe God. Aorist tense, punctiliar point of time, and at that point of time, it was reckoned to him. Verse 6. David also speaks of the blessing of justification. That's the idea. Upon the man to whom God reckons righteousness apart from works. Notice, blessed, justified is the idea, are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven. Point of time, past tense, they're gone. Whose sins have been covered. Punctiliar, past tense. 8. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Now go down to 17. Abraham is the model. And notice what it says in 17. As it is written, a father of many nations have I made you in the sight of him whom he believed. Aorist tense, punctiliar. One act of belief. Now the true Christian keeps on believing. And oftentimes the New Testament refers to belief as a present tense. That's true. In the Gospel of John, often. But when he's describing the act of justification, he describes it as a punctiliar, one-time point act of belief. 18. In hope against hope. Aorist, punctiliar, point of time. He believed. On and on and on. It happens in a point of time because it's a verdict. Verdicts aren't processes. Verdicts are declarations. Justification is a declaration. It's not a process. And it's happened already. Abraham's our model when he believed. At the point of belief. Because at that point you're joined to Christ. And all that Christ is ours. His death is my death. His righteousness is my righteousness. His obedience is my obedience. And I can be as much condemned. A true Christian can be as much condemned as Satan, as Christ can be evicted from heaven. It's as much possible for God to reject someone who's placed their entire trust in the blood and the atoning work of Jesus. It's as much possible for God to reject you as it would be to evict the Son of God out of glory. You know, it's interesting. You tell people, Spurgeon mentions this, you tell people they have to walk on their knees for 100 miles through cut glass. You got to be whipped and tortured. And they'll say, well, when do we start? When do we start? But if you tell them you're justified by the free grace of Jesus, they all sit there and get uneasy. They start to find problems with it because they haven't seen themselves quite yet like God sees them. The people who understand their sin say with a pierced heart, what must I do to be saved? You tell them this, it's music to their ears. It's the self-righteous person that still struggles with this. It's the person that doesn't see they're undone and they're finished. There was a man, a rich man, who wanted to make sure he went to heaven. So he thought, well, the best thing to do is use my money for good deeds. So he started to give to many benevolent causes. Thought somehow that indirectly you could purchase heaven. So he built a number of stations where he would give out his benevolences, his funds, where he could wire money and send money to the needy. A number of these places. Finally, on his dying bed, someone said to him, well, how much more are you going to leave now? The man told him some large sum of countless thousands of dollars. And the man turned to him and said, you know, that wouldn't be enough for your foot to stand on one square foot or one square yard in heaven, for the streets in heaven are made of gold. So you haven't even purchased a square yard. And on top of that, it's the streets that are made of gold. They tread on the gold. They walk on the gold. That's the least valuable commodity in heaven. The folly of thinking you can purchase heaven by your good deeds. Let's pray. It's all Christ. Father, we bow before you. It's all the Lord. It's all the Savior. Christ is solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. That's it. That's my plea. I have no other plea. We have no other plea. Lord, you have to show that to people. You will never leave and forsake your people. They need to rest in this, God. This is what they tell you when they struggle with their sin. Oh Lord, awaken hearts to the grace of God, to your heart. We pray that Christ would be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's